So Romans chapter 5 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can just slip your hand up. One of our ushers will get one of our free paperback Bibles to you. It's page 641 if you have one of those. Romans chapter 5. We've been in the book of Romans, and it's been an incredible, just huge picture, huge vision of the state of the human race, the reality of our need for a Savior, and the reality that that salvation doesn't come by any good work that we do. So it doesn't matter, you know, if you're Jew or Gentile. Paul's really making the point, especially to this congregation of Jews and Gentiles that have kind of come together in Rome. He's making the point that in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, that, hey, even if you go all the way back to Abraham, it's always been by faith. Salvation, the grace of God that comes into our lives, it's always been by trusting in God and what only He can do. It's not by any religious rituals. It's not by any particular moral goodness. If it's up to us, you know, no one's going to be justified by works, is Paul's point he's been making. And there's just some, in the history of Christianity, Romans is kind of this theological heavy hitter. I mean, it just gives us all kinds of huge ideas about God and about humanity and about just it's a very lofty book in a way. A lot of people say they like Romans. It's kind of like, well, you like 8 verses in Romans, and the rest of it, I think all of us kind of struggle to understand. And so there's a lot to get into, and I could, we're going to get into more today, but we're going to see that in Romans 5, Paul kind of steps back for a little bit, and things kind of take a little bit of a turn here. So Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1 through 11. Therefore, since we've been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. So God, we just thank you for your word, and we just ask that your Spirit would just teach us in these moments, that it wouldn't just be my words, that your Spirit would work through the teaching of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the book of Romans, a lot of logic. Paul is like this lawyer kind of making this case, making this long, chapters and chapters long argument. And it kind of helps me when I study the book of Romans. If I think of it as this sort of one-sided conversation that Paul's having, remember, he's on the other side of the world, and he's writing a letter to some people he's never met, but he's anticipating in this Roman congregation, there are going to be people that have different questions. There are gonna be people that have different objections. There are gonna be people that are sitting there hearing, and they're gonna say, well, what about this? And so Paul's anticipating this as he writes, inspired by the Spirit of God, as he writes this letter. And there's a point where for some, with all of the big words and theological concepts and the historical lesson that we just had on Abraham and all of this, there comes a point where you kind of stop and wonder, well, what does all of this have to do with like real life? What does this have to do with all the practical stuff of life that we deal with every day? Because in our church, and I'm sure in the Roman church, there's all sorts of things that we face, all the practical stuff of life. I know people right now that are struggling financially in our church that maybe have lost jobs and are looking for jobs. I know of people that are struggling with mental health. I know of people right now that are grieving the loss of someone they love. People right now that are facing just immense, just physical pain every day. And just the greater relational pain that we have sometimes of just things, relationships that are at odds, family members that aren't speaking to each other, people that have, you know, falling out in relationships. And then there's just the matter of like the challenges of being a Christian in 2024. Like, what does that look like? What does that do to your reputation? What does it look like to when you take a certain stand or when you don't participate in certain sinful patterns or behaviors? What does that do to kind of relationships and reputation? And I know of people in our church, in fact, that right now they have family members that are trying to stop them from being Christians. They're trying to get them to stop being Christians by basically either emotionally or financially blackmailing them. And so what do you do with all this? And you can kind of relate in a way to boxer Mike Tyson, the famous line where he says, you know, everyone has a plan until you get punched in the mouth. And that's kind of the way I think about Romans. It's like, this all sounds good until you get punched in the mouth. And you can just hear, you know, people in our church, people in the Roman church saying all this study of the gospel, all this deep theological truth is good. You know, justification and the mercy seat and the law and Abraham and all of this, but hey, I'm drowning out here. Like, I'm struggling out here. And how does all of this gospel truth connect with real life? I think for a lot of us as Christians, when we read God's word and when we hear sermons and when we think about spiritual things, we kind of, it's almost like a railroad track in our minds. Like, on the one hand is all of the, like the biblical truth, all the truth of the gospel and everything that means for me. And that, a lot of times that's like mainly about what God does for me and my sins, and mainly about, you know, me going to heaven when I die. And then there's this other track of just the real suffering of life. Paul calls it afflictions here. There's everything else we face in life, and that's kind of on this other track. And it's like the two never meet. I experienced this reality when I was, shortly after I was in seminary, spent some great time in seminary with two best friends that we kind of were at a very similar stage in life together. We both, the three of us all got married within like 1 or 2 months of each other. In fact, one of the guys got married a day before Amy and I. We didn't really plan that out well, so we couldn't go to each other's weddings. It was like, oh, you planned your wedding for that day? Oh, our wedding's like the day after yours. That was like, what were we thinking? All got married around the same time and kids around the same time and all of that. And we spent a lot of time in seminary talking about theology, talking about scripture, talking about, yeah, the book of Romans or the book of Job or what, you know, all of these different topics. And then one day, I still remember where I was sitting. It was about 10 years ago. I got a call from one of my best friends to tell me that my other best friend's wife had just gotten into a car accident and she was killed instantly. She was on her way to the crisis pregnancy center where she worked, left behind a 9-month-old girl and a 3-year-old boy. And at first, like, we love to prank each other. So at first I was like, this is some sort of sick prank. Like, this is really dumb, guys. And then it just set in, this is real. And it got even more real going to Kentucky for the funeral. And then at the graveside service afterwards, just spending time with my friend who just lost his wife and just standing next to him as we lowered the casket into the ground, as we covered it with dirt, and then just kind of sitting there like, what do you do now? What do you say now? Where do you go from here? And I remember the months afterwards, just conversations, extended time visiting my friend, and just long talks we would have about, you know, where we'd say like, hey, I've studied all of this. I know all the answers. I know what I'd tell someone else in this situation. I've studied all the big questions about God, and now I actually have to figure out if I believe it or not, whether it really has practical bearing in my life or not. Does the gospel have anything to say about real life? So let's follow Paul's argument here. In Romans chapter 5, Paul, who endured immense suffering, he points us to the gospel, not just as some truths that help us someday when we go to heaven, but truths that can sustain us in life, that can give us a foundation, that can anchor us, truths that really we can't live without. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. If you haven't been here the past few weeks, to be justified by faith is that through trusting in Jesus and the work that he did for us on the cross, it was finished upon the cross. We just sang that a little bit ago, that the work of paying the price for our sin, of accomplishing everything that needed to be accomplished so that we could be forgiven and declared righteous. That's what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous before God. Jesus did it in his death, in his sacrificial death on our behalf. And it's through faith in Jesus that we can be justified. It's through putting our trust in what he did, not by our performance, not by our good deeds, not by our religious rituals. And it's because of that, therefore, because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God. Maybe you've never thought about the fact that we were actually enemies of God. Paul talks about this multiple times in these few verses. Enemies of God, rebelling against God, opposed to God. But now there's peace. Now, the word for peace, often in biblical original languages and all that, in the Greek and the Hebrew, it's often a much thicker kind of concept of peace than what we have in English. For us in English, peace is more like, hey, a lack of war. Like there's war in Ukraine, and if there's peace, then there would be no more war. But the concept of peace, particularly for Jewish scriptures, for the Old Testament, it would be much more pervasive, much broader. It would actually mean complete harmony in the world. It actually kind of harkens back to the concept of the Garden of Eden, paradise, where God put man and woman in this garden and created man and woman and lived in perfect fellowship with them, and they were in perfect harmony with God, peace with God. Shalom with God is the Hebrew word for peace. And shalom existed in creation. So that's the picture of peace that as Paul's Roman congregation, this Roman congregation is hearing this, they're hearing about peace. And you can just imagine them thinking, there's anything but shalom in the world that we live in. They lived in Rome, right? What is the shalom that Paul's talking about? Because many of them had just gotten kicked out of Rome for 5 years, and then when they came back, these Jewish believers, they would have had to reestablish their lives, and not only were they Jewish and not looked on favorably by the Romans, but amongst their Jewish countrymen, they would have been probably ostracized. So you can kind of hear those objections churning, like this whole picture of peace, of the Garden of Eden, of shalom, doesn't exactly match up with real life. But notice, Paul says, we have peace with God. With God. He doesn't say that shalom has finally and fully arrived in this world. He says we have shalom with God. Adam and Eve walked in perfect relationship with God, perfect fellowship with God, through the garden, in the Garden of Eden. We can walk in shalom with God. We can walk in perfect peace with God, but we don't walk in a garden, do we? We walk in what Psalm 23 calls the valley of the shadow of death at times. We walk with God through disease, through cancer, through betrayal, through spiritual battles against temptation and the enemy. And so no, we aren't living in peace, but we have peace with God. Verse 2, Paul says, we've obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand. So we have peace with God, but we also have access to his grace. We're able to access something that we couldn't before. I think about getting my driver's license as soon as I was 16. As soon as I hit that age, I was like, I want to get my driver's license right away. And I remember sitting in my car and just sitting there and not having any parent around, not having anyone telling me to like, hey, you got to slow down, or you got to, you know, don't be so hard on the brake was usually the comments. But I had access all of a sudden to something. I had this license. I now had access to a car and could do things that I couldn't do before. And we have access to God's grace through faith in Jesus. We've obtained access. We now have this grace that enables us to do what we couldn't do before. Enables us to have fellowship with God. Enables us to be transformed in our character. It unlocks the power of God in our life. Now, it's interesting. Paul says we stand in this grace. I want you to stand for a minute. If you're able, I want you to stand for a minute. I'm not going to make you hold hands or anything like that, like Steve did a few weeks ago, but just stand for a minute. Standing, you'll notice as you're standing that standing is active. Standing is not passive. Standing in his grace. That kind of standing is like the kind of standing like you would stand before a king. It's a sense of status and position. And the Bible tells us over and over to stand firm in our faith. Stand firm. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand, and by which you're being saved. If you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Take your stand on this. He says, you have taken your stand on this. He says, continue to take your stand on this. 1 Corinthians 16, 13, he says, stand firm in the faith. Philippians 4, 1 says, stand firm in the Lord. There's many more verses I could read, but I'm going to let you sit down. But keep standing. No, sit down. You can sit down. But keep standing firm. Keep standing in his grace. We stand in his grace and we boast, second half of verse 2, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. In this world, it's all about our glory. It's all about our achievement. It's all about our status. It's all about what we can do. You'll notice the second question that we often ask people right after we ask them their name. Second question is usually, hey, what do you do? And sometimes it's just curious or just like making conversation. But if we're honest, a lot of times we ask, hey, what do you do? Because we kind of want to know a little bit about status. What do you do? I was talking to a friend the other day, and he had done ministry in an Asian context, and he said, you know, it's interesting, in an Asian context, the second question that's asked is not what do you do, it's how old are you? How would you like to be asked that question right out the gate as you're meeting somebody? But in that context, it's again about status. I gotta know where you rank. In this life, we glory in our status, in our achievements. We boast in these things. But in Christ, we boast in the hope of the glory of God, this future hope. That's our status. That's our achievement. That's really not even our achievement. It's what Christ has won for us. It's about his glory. And so all of this, man, it's so rich, just these first couple of verses of Romans 5. You could have a 2-hour discussion with your small group about these two verses. The peace that we have in Christ, the access we have to his grace, the hope that we have in him. But then you can almost hear kind of the thoughts and questions of the Roman congregation as they're hearing this. You know, all of this is great, but what about the fact that I lost my job for being a Christian? What about the fact that we got kicked out of Rome for 5 years and are trying to rebuild our life now? What about the fact that, you know, our Christian brothers and sisters have been fed to the lions? Like, what about these afflictions, the junk we deal with, just the stuff in the world, the disease, the decay, the temptations of this world that we deal with? And Paul anticipates all of this, and he says next in verse 3, not only that, but we boast in our afflictions. We boast in our afflictions. Now, this would have seemed incredibly strange to say we boast in our afflictions, because in that context, and in most ancient cultures, if you experienced affliction, one of two things was true. You sinned, you offended the gods, or your God is weak. Either you offended the gods or your God is weak. You can kind of think about it like the book of Job. If you've spent time in the Old Testament studying the book of Job, I recommend it. It's not exactly uplifting, but it's very true. And there's encouragement in there. And it's so true to life as Job experiences innocent suffering. There's two different voices in his ear. One is his wife, who says, you should just give up. You should just curse God and die. God's failed you, Job. God isn't who you thought he was. It's God's fault. God's weak. That's her message. And then there's Job's friends. Job's friends are like, well, it can't be God. So the only thing left is you. So you must have done, I know, Job, you're saying like you didn't do anything wrong, but really think about this. Like, you had to have done something along the way to bring this upon yourself. And in the book of Job, we kind of see how, from our perspective, we kind of make certain conclusions about suffering in this world, but there's a whole other heavenly perspective on suffering. And so often in ancient cultures, that's the way they viewed affliction. It was either your God is weak, or you must have done something really bad to bring this upon yourself. So you would never boast in your afflictions. But something that's unique about Christianity is that we believe in a God who suffered, who was afflicted, who was raised from the dead in power, giving us hope that we can boast in. We don't have to be ashamed of our afflictions. We don't have to hide in our afflictions, thinking that God must be weak or we must have sinned. Instead, we can have courage. We can have confidence. We can boast and glory in hope and in our God, even in the midst of our afflictions. He says, not only that, we boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. There's this beautiful kind of chain reaction of affliction and endurance and character and hope. Now, something Christians can get confused on here. Often we take this whole affliction produces endurance and kind of on and on. We take this a little bit out of context. This is a comforting verse, and it's a verse that we quote and will memorize for all the seasons of life that we go through. But we have to remember that this isn't disconnected from verse 1 and 2. That if we're not careful, we can kind of almost give suffering like this divine power. Almost worship suffering in a sense. But again, we can't miss the context of verses 1 and 2. This is true. Verse 3 is true for those who are justified by faith, who are standing in his grace, who have their hope fixed on the glory of God. It's for those that suffering can produce endurance and character and hope. Affliction and suffering in and of itself, it doesn't produce any of this in its own power. Suffering has no power in and of itself. It's not God. It doesn't transform. It's God who uses suffering in our lives and works in the midst of suffering to produce these things. And so we hope in God, and we can boast even in our sufferings, knowing that God can use even these things, these afflictions, to shape and form us. And at the end of the day, we know that suffering isn't eternal. It's temporary. Affliction is temporary. The good news of the gospel is that salvation is coming, and Christ has won the victory. And someday he will return, and this world will fully and finally be that shalom, that Garden of Eden existence. Evil will be wiped away. Suffering will be wiped away. Every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, Revelation promises us. And so the God who's big enough to do all of that is big enough to take our sufferings in this world and use what's bad to produce something good. Now here's where I think we start to see the truth of the gospel, you know, the hope and peace and grace that we receive in Christ, that these aren't just kind of theory in our lives. These aren't just kind of spiritual concepts. It's the gospel that brings us near to God. It's the gospel that brings us to the very God that can produce meaning and redemption in our suffering. You know, in that moment when I'm standing next to my friend and we're standing in front of his wife's grave, you know, in those months afterwards as we continued to talk, you know, for my friend, there was kind of like two different options that he was wrestling with. On the one hand, saying, I'm done with God. Life is too hard. Suffering is too real. Like, I can't believe in a God that would allow me to go through this. But on the other hand, his other option was to say, you know, I can choose to trust God and choose to trust that he has power to do something about suffering and to produce good even from this. Because if you just say, well, I'm done with God, I can't believe in a God that would allow these things in my life. If you do that, then there's no way to make sense of suffering. There's no assurance that suffering will produce anything good in our life. There's no promise that suffering will be wiped away. Yeah, it's hard to walk through the afflictions of life with God, but it's impossible to make sense of the afflictions of life without God. And if you choose to trust, if you say, God, I'm going to trust you, then we have all the reason to trust God. He experienced our afflictions. He's intimately acquainted with our afflictions. He doesn't just sit back in heaven and just kind of watch us deal. He sent his own son to take on human flesh, to experience suffering, to experience injustice, to weep. And if God's willing to do that, if God's willing to go to those lengths for us, then we can trust, I can trust that God, whatever I'm going through, you can work this out in some way that I don't possibly understand, but there's going to be redemption. I can trust in the God who did what he did to forgive me of my sins. I can trust that, you know, his grace is going to be with me. His peace will be with me, that I can cling to his hope that he offers when those afflictions come. Look at verse 5. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope will not disappoint us. How do we know this? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Because God is near to us, because we have peace with God, because we have access into his grace, because we have the Holy Spirit that he's given to us, because he's near to us. He never abandons us, even in our darkest moments. So Paul's message is here, we can't forget about the love of God. You know, for this Roman church that's kind of sitting here and maybe thinking, maybe like some of us, how do all of these grand theological concepts fit in with the reality of what I'm going through right now? Paul's message is we can't forget about the love of God. Don't forget what God did for you. And here's what he does next in verse 6. He says, while we were still helpless, do you remember this? While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have now been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? And not only that, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. So Paul beautifully summarizes for them a lot of what he's explained in the previous four chapters. Do you realize, do you remember, do you understand God's love for you? Yes, you're facing affliction. Yes, you're facing trials. Yes, you're facing sickness and persecution and pressure. And you might wonder at times, where is God and does he really care? But don't forget what he's done for you. And he lists off. He says, do you remember? Like you were helpless, ungodly, sinners, deserving of wrath, enemies of God. You deserve nothing from God. Nothing but wrath. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve rescue. We're helpless. But then he says, look at what Jesus has done for you. He died for you. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners who don't deserve his goodness and grace. He shed his blood to justify you. He's done what is needed so you can be saved from the wrath of God. He reconciled you to himself through his son. You were enemies. You were a rebel against God. And he reconciled you through his son. And he did all of this while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, while we were ungodly. He didn't wait for you to get your act together before he sent Jesus to die on the cross. He didn't wait for you to prove that you were worthy of that sacrifice, of that cost. It was while you were still sinners, while you were ungodly, while you were an enemy of God. He didn't wait for us to come all the way to him. No, he went all the way to us. And his point in verse 7 is, man, who does this? Who dies for sinners? Maybe for a just person. Maybe for a respectable person. Maybe you'd give your life. Maybe for a good person, you'd give your life. Maybe for a friend. But who does this for their enemies? And this is the love of God, he says in verse 8. He says, God proves his love in this. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God proves his love. Do you get that? Sometimes we want God to prove his love for us. God, you gotta prove your love to me by taking away this affliction. God, you gotta prove your love to me by taking away this pain. God, you gotta prove your love for me by blessing me. But he's already proved his love in Christ. Remember how we talked about the railroad tracks and how often the Christian life for us is like, yeah, the great grand truths of the gospel that tell me about, you know, how I can get to heaven when I die. And then there's just the real life kind of day-to-day things that we sort of have to just get through. And how do they connect? Well, the gospel demonstrates the character of God. It proves his love. And the God who demonstrated his love in the gospel is the same God who pours out his love into your heart through the Holy Spirit in the midst of affliction, in the midst of suffering. The character of God is the same. You know, the same God who sent his son to die for you while you were still a sinner is the same God who walks with you in the midst of suffering. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead is the same God who has a plan to redeem your suffering. And the same God who justified you by his blood is the same God that won't waste a drop of your blood, sweat, and tears in this life. And so trust in him. Trust in his character. Stand in his grace. Walk with him deeply and never forget how he has proved his love for you. Let's pray. God, I know in this room are represented hundreds of stories of affliction, of struggle. God, we face it every day, and yet there is such hope that you have offered us in Jesus Christ. And God, I just pray right now that for each person in this room, that you would enter in to that story of struggle, of anxiety, of grief, of pain. God, that you would enter in to that story right now. God, that today you would help each person here, help us to know and to believe your love for us. God, that we would put our trust in you and what you've done for us to save us from our sins, but God, that we would just continue to trust you and to walk with you every day. God, I pray for those here today that maybe they've felt distant from you. Maybe they've had just a lot of questions, and maybe, God, maybe they've strayed from you. But God, I just pray that in these moments that, God, you would give them an assurance of your love, that you would give them an assurance of your grace that's ready to be poured out upon any sinner that recognizes their need for you. And God, that you would just in that, as they kind of come to you by faith, that you would just draw them near. That God, it's not a process of reconciliation, that we are reconciled through Christ. So God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And we just want to worship you this morning. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand and let's sing together.